Turning to Matthew chapter 14, the news. The news is a big thing. I read the news constantly. I check the news literally 3 times a day. There, as a pastor, it's just kind of obligatory to know what's going on in the world. And I don't just, it's not like I read the Wyoming Tribune Eagle 3 times a day. You can pretty much, I used to work for them, and so I know that that paper is really only about 3 pieces of paper of actual news. Because, hey, isn't it great that we live in a place that doesn't have a lot of news going on? But in addition to the Wyoming Tribune Eagle, also CBS News, Fox News, ABC News, MSN, the Jerusalem Post, and about 6 or 8 other resources that I literally check 3 times a day to find out what is going on in the news. Now, the news in New Testament day, that was a little different. You see, they didn't have CNN on satellite, and they didn't have abcnews.com on the internet. They didn't have any of these things. News was word of mouth through messengers and just through the talking that people did in their everyday lives going through society. They would go through, and when something of note was worthy to talk about, they would take note of it and talk about it. Well, Jesus was making the news. Jesus was making quite a bit of news, as a matter of fact. Way back in Matthew chapter 4, we read that in verse 23 of that chapter, that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is not Jesus being a doctor. This is Jesus being a miracle worker. It wasn't like he had a little black bag full of scalpels and ibuprofen and syringes and things. He would lay hands on people or just speak and say, "You're well." And they would be well. This was God's miraculous power at work that made the news. People were talking about it. And as a matter of fact, we read in verse 24, "So the news spread about him throughout all Syria." Well, then chapter 9 rolls around, and Jesus has been told that this 12-year-old girl lying sick in her bed has died. He comes in. As a matter of fact, she's dead. She's not breathing. Her heart has stopped. She is dead. She is gone. And yet Jesus just speaks with resurrection God power, saying, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And arise she did. He took her by the hand, and the girl got up, it says in chapter 9. And so we read in Matthew 9:26, this news spread throughout all the land. Again, Jesus is making the news. A little later in that chapter, in chapter 9, in verse 30, Jesus heals 2 blind men. They cannot see, and suddenly they can. He miraculously does this. And in verse 30, we read that their eyes were opened, and he sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this. See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. They were investigative reporters. You know, if you ever reveal something to, like, Geraldo Rivera and say, "Don't tell anybody about this," you can pretty much be guaranteed that the whole nation will know within a day. And so Jesus saying, now that's because people are up to no good. If I said to Geraldo Rivera, "Don't tell anybody about this," it's because I'm up to no good. Jesus was up to all good. And yet he said, "Don't tell anybody about this." They did. They went out and spread the news throughout all over the place. So he's healing the blind people. He's healing all manner of sickness and disease. He's raising the dead. The news is going across the whole country. And so it should be no surprise to us when we read in chapter 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. You didn't have to listen very long to the news to find out about this guy named Jesus. Well, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." One of the confusing things about Roman history is that when you read about guys like Herod and Caesar, the facts never seem to jibe. They never seem to really get into a flow that you can understand until you realize, oh, there's more than one guy they called Caesar. There's more than one guy they called Herod. As a matter of fact, at this time, the ruler of the Roman Empire is Tiberius Caesar. And this Herod, which we're speaking of, is not Herod the Great, not the Herod the Great that went and who was named by Caesar King of the Jews, who ruled from Jerusalem all the land of what we call Palestine today, the land of Israel. It was not he who, when the wise men showed up and said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" said, "Kill every boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions 2 years old and under." It wasn't this guy. No, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, when he died, left in his will his territory to be divided between three of his sons. And so each of them being called Herod, but having their name as well, this Herod is the ruler over Galilee and Perea. That is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, ruler over Galilee. So in the days of Tiberius Caesar, in the region of Galilee, this Herod Antipas says, "This is John the Baptist. I'm hearing this news about this guy who has power over sickness, power over death. It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Now at this point we go, hold on, time out, wait a second. Risen from the dead? When did John die? Last I heard, in chapter 4, he was arrested, and then we heard about him again in chapter 11, and he was still in prison. Now he's dead? Maybe I didn't check the news that day. What happened? Well, Matthew goes on to explain to us exactly what happened. That he says that when Herod had John arrested, in verse 3, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So Matthew beginning to explain now the circumstances by which the arrest of John came about, and then how the arrest of John turned into the death of John. Why was John arrested? Because John was a guy who preached about righteousness and preached against sin. And you don't have to be part of a nation for very long before you realize that the sin that most people are hearing about is the sin of their leaders and of their famous people. Well, you couldn't get much more famous than Herod in the region of Galilee and Judea. And John was pointing out the sin that was so rampant, that was so commonly known. What was that sin? Well, you have to go back a little bit. Herod Antipas had married the daughter of the king of Arabia, Petras, which is, she was the princess, and this marriage was brought about to bring about peace between Petra and Herod's area of Galilee. This peace accord was based on the marriage. You know, you don't usually go, if you're a king, you're not going to rally your armies and go attack the land where your daughter is now the queen, right? So it's a good way to keep peace. Well, a bad way to keep peace is for the husband to go on vacation and meet another woman. You see, what happened was Herod Antipas went to visit his brother Philip. And while he was visiting Philip, they were there in Rome, and while he was visiting Philip, he met Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, Herodias was an exciting woman, you could say, and Philip was a very boring guy. History tells us that Philip was pretty boring as far as Roman leaders went. Herodias wanted more excitement, and she saw something that she desired in her brother-in-law, Herod Antipas, that had come from Galilee. The two of them entered into an adulterous affair and worked out the details by which they would get married. She would divorce Philip, Antipas's brother, and marry Antipas. But part of the deal, and she was a very manipulative and conniving woman, part of the deal was you have to divorce King Aretas's daughter, the princess that you've married, to keep peace between you and Arabia Petras. And so that's what happened. Philip And Herodias got divorced. Herodias married Antipas after Antipas divorced, put away his wife, caused a huge war. Well, John knew that the people knew about this. This was common knowledge. This was as talked about as, well, you know, our last president had something going on. And it was talked about on the news with this act of adultery and all the details of the horrible sin that took place. And, you know, if we never said anything negative about these actions, then the generation growing up under us would think, hey, this is the norm. As a matter of fact, when the president of the United States, you know, starts redefining words and saying, well, by definition, this is not adultery or this is not immorality or whatever, if we don't say this is unrighteousness, then we're doomed to watch the next generation become just like that. John the Baptist preached about righteousness. And because everybody knew Herod had divorced his wife for no reason and married his brother's wife, who had also divorced her husband, he preached against it. It was the subject of a lot of sermons that John made. Well, Herod, upon hearing this, was understandably upset. I mean, how would you like it if you got married and then you found out one of the preachers in town was using you as his sermon example week after week? I do not. I do not. Well, he was upset, and he was in the position to be able to do something about it. He had him arrested. He actually desired to put John the Baptist to death. However, he was not able to do that for a number of reasons. Now, as John is preaching against this, saying the law of God says if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent to the Lord. He had him arrested. He was going to have him killed, but he realized politically this would be disastrous because John was very popular among the people. John was beyond popular. Josephus writes, and remember, Josephus is not a Christian historian. He's a historian of the Jews. And so we have validation outside of Christianity that John the Baptist not only existed, but that he was the most popular guy in the land of the Jews in that day. Josephus writes that John was respected by all the people, and they did what he said. And this is, again, a secular historian, not a Christian writing, but actually they would do what John said, and that Herod realized the popularity of John was such that if John told the people to rebel against the Roman Empire, they would have. That's how popular John was. So Herod understands that if I have John put to death, I'm going to have a huge insurrection on my hands, that I'm going to be in a real pickle when it comes to keeping civil unrest at bay. He was afraid to put John to death because of that. And we read that here in Matthew, that he was afraid of the people, essentially, that Herod wanted to put him to death, but he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Now, the idea here is not that limited, though, because as Herod interacted with John somewhat, we find out that Herod began to fear John. We read in Mark chapter 6 that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. He was afraid of this righteous guy, and so he kept him safe. Now, this is interesting to me. Mark 6 goes on to say that when Herod heard John, he would be very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. This is fascinating to me. Here's this guy in total sin. He's brought about, because of sin, he's brought about two divorces. He's married his brother's wife, and now he's arrested this righteous guy. He's got all this stuff going on, but he wants to hear the righteous guy because he's perplexed, because for some reason, he enjoys listening to him. There are people in this room that are not Christians. Yeah, I know that may shock some of you. I'm fascinated as to why week after week they come to church. And not, I'm not saying this in a condescending way. I wonder what the motivation is. I wonder if it's something like this. I wonder if it's, you know, when I come and hear the teaching of the Bible, I'm perplexed. I don't understand it all. I disagree with a lot of it, but I just enjoy listening to it. I know that feeling. You see, when I was an atheist, and I was like I used to call it a card-carrying atheist, although I never got a card. When I was an atheist through and through, I had no belief in God, no respect for God or for godly things, yet I still found fascination in pulling the family Bible off of the bookshelf and reading through the book of Revelation and thinking, ooh, weird, fascinating. Oh, I don't believe in this God stuff, but it's just perplexing. I enjoy reading this for some reason. Now, maybe you have the same thing. Maybe your motivation is, well, you know, it's a good history lesson, or I'm just trying to educate myself as to what these Christians believe, or it's because the pastor is so hilariously funny all the time. You know, that's the only time I can get a laugh is when I say how funny I really am. I don't know what the motivation is. But Herod's motivation was, I enjoy listening to this guy. I'm perplexed by the whole idea here. I'm afraid to put him to death. And so that's how it went on. That was what would go on there. As John was in prison and Herod would be afraid to put him to death. And so we read, when Herod's birthday came, this is in verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, this is pretty sick. And to understand how really sick this is, you kind of have to get into the historical Roman mindset. In the Roman Empire, the desire of the flesh was everything. You know, very much like today, only it seems like to the nth degree, the Romans would take it further. We are big fans. Here in the United States, we like to feed our flesh. Anything that our flesh desires, we want to give our flesh. That's why the popularity of these all-you-can-eat buffets has just exploded. Really. I mean, let's face it. I see most of you at Country Buffet after second service. Don't get behind me in line because there won't be anything, you know. Well, they had the idea. I think it was the Romans who invented the idea of the all-you-could-eat country buffet, because they would indulge in these feasts and eat and eat and eat. And what's fascinating is to read the archaeology reports, because if you read magazines like Biblical Archaeology Review, they call it BAR. If you read this magazine or any of these other archaeology magazines, very often in the land that the Roman Empire occupied, especially around Rome and these places, that the archaeologists will unearth a vomitorium and be so thrilled, and they'll write big articles about what they found in this vomitorium. Now you say, what's a vomitorium? Well, it's exactly what it sounds like. You see, they'd go to the all-you-could-eat country buffet, and then they'd go across the street and make themselves vomit into this big pit. And then they would go back to the all-you-could-eat buffet to do it all over again. This is how much debauchery was in anything the flesh desired. It's really sick, isn't it? Think about it a little bit more. Oh, just kidding. And so it was, you know, between the gluttony of food and the abuse of alcohol and the sexual immorality that would go on, the Roman Empire really was a sinful place full of debauchery and immorality. Now, it was Herod's birthday. Herod's the guy in charge. Herod is the guy who he can have anything he wants, and it's his birthday. And so the wine is probably flowing freely, and the party atmosphere is probably outdoing any kind of fraternity college beer keg party that you could imagine. And Herodias, I'm sorry, is Salome, Herodias' daughter. That is, Herod Antipas' stepdaughter. Technically, also his niece, gets up to dance. Now, this is not country line dancing, folks. This is a seductive thing. And we know that because it says that her dancing pleased Herod. If you look that word up in your Greek dictionary, you'll see that that word means to elevate and excite the emotions. This was something seductive. And at this point, he made a very foolish, foolish promise. That he said, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Literally what he said in Mark chapter 6, we read this. Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. This is foolish. This is utter foolishness. Because of a dance, he's saying, I'm willing to give up half of my kingdom, whatever you want. Not to mention it's sick because it's his stepdaughter and his niece. Now, if you analyze the mindset for a second, you realize this is not unique to Herod. This is pretty common among men. And occasionally among women, too. I've seen it happen where marriages are destroyed because of elevated emotions, where adultery enters in, where the guy would be willing, at night, Saturday night, the guy would be willing to give up his wife and his family and everything for the sake of this woman, and the next day he'd be willing to do anything to get rid of this woman and to get what he had back. Because of the sensuality of the moment, because of the immorality of the heart. Now, the Proverbs, I've been reading Proverbs quite a bit, and I still can't say the word out loud. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, having been going through this book many times in the last couple weeks now, there's the account in Proverbs 6, verse 24, where he's talking about observing the commandments of your parents and letting them guide you so that they will, at verse 24, keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. You know how that goes, right? You've seen it in the movies. Lots of mascara and eyeliner. Blinky, blinky. Well, that's not a recent development. Apparently, women have known that blinky, blinky thing for years. Even back in the days of King Solomon knew that you bat your eyelashes and suddenly the guy's just like, oh. Captured in his heart. Captured in his heart. Don't let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. That's that feeling right there. Oh. You're like a loaf of bread. And guess what? You're going to be cut up and devoured. And that's what Herod Antipas found himself in. The elevated emotion of the moment, the immorality of the seductive dance, and suddenly he's captured and he's reduced to a loaf of bread. He's like, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. That's where he's at. Well, we read that, and we're back in chapter 14, having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, has said to this young woman, ask whatever you want of me, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. Whatever you can imagine, it will be yours. She's thinking about this. You don't want to mess this up. It's like the old genie in the bottle thing. You've heard all these, guy found a bottle on the beach and the genie says, I'll give you three wishes. And the joke is always how the guy messes it up. Well, you don't want to mess this up. You've got one chance to get anything you could ever desire. One chance to get ahead, she's thinking. And so who are you going to ask? Go ask Mom. Now, Mom, Herodias, this adulterous, immoral, wicked woman, controlling woman. Her daughter comes to her and said, I've just been promised up to half of the kingdom. What does she say? She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now we read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6 that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. You see, she hated John for the same reason that Herod, her husband, second husband, had, had arrested him because of the preaching against the marriage. But unlike Herod, who was fascinated with this righteous man, Herodias was disgusted with this righteous man. She didn't used to enjoy listening to him. She hated him, and with every fiber of her being, wanted him dead. And so when her daughter comes up and says, I've been promised anything, what's her first thought? Kill John the Baptist. Kill John the Baptist. She's so consumed with this hatred. Have you ever been at that point where nothing is more desirable than the death of your enemy? Maybe this is unique to Herodias and me. But I have to admit, I can look back at times in my life where no blessing mattered. No amount of riches would change my way of thinking. If you asked me on any given day during times of just being consumed by bitterness, if you asked me, what would you want more than anything else in the world? My enemy laying dead in the street, having been run over by a steamroller. Now, I've gotten over that. Well, except for some of you. But no, I don't think that way anymore. But Herodias never got over it. Herodias, she has the chance of getting half the kingdom here for her daughter. And yet all she can think of is John the Baptist's head, dead on a platter. It's all she can think about, consumed by bitterness. I can tell you what, having been there and being in a place where we see Herodias doing this, I can tell you, if you wake up in the morning and the first thought you have is how angry you are at this person, where no joy in life is good at all because you hate this person so much, let me tell you, my friend, you are in sin. You are in sin. There's a root of bitterness that has completely consumed you. And until you pull it out, you will not be well. And you will not be right before God. I've been there, and it's painful to pull it out. It's painful to die to self and begin to pray for the person that hates you, to bless those that persecute you. It's difficult. But living with that bitterness and that hatred is so much more difficult. It's so agonizing. Don't let it happen. Don't be in that kind of sin. Don't get to the point where Herodias, God, give me the head of John the Baptist. Well, that's what happened. Now, it says that he was grieved, but he still commanded it because of the oath that he had made, because of the guests that were around him. Mark tells us that the king was very sorry. But because of his oaths and the dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He had made this foolish oath, I'll give you anything you want. But instead of admitting that he was wrong, he went through with it, even though that was wrong as well. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad when a person is willing to do the most heinous, sinful thing just because they won't admit that they're wrong? It's sad, but it's rampant. Split marriages, split churches, divided relationships. So many of them are just because no one can admit that they're wrong. And rather than just doing what's right and saying, you know what, everybody, hey, guess what? I was a little inebriated. And, you know, I was caught up in the moment. And you know what? That was a really dumb thing to say. So sorry. I'm not going to compromise and do the wrong thing, you know, to cover up the fact that I was wrong. So I'm wrong. So leave my birthday party if you want to. But being so proud and so arrogant that you're not willing to admit that you're wrong. How many friendships have we seen ruined because of that? How many churches have we seen split because of that? How many marriages have ended in divorce because of that? Because we're too proud to admit that we're wrong, to say, you know what? I messed up. And we cover it up. And the way we do it, you know, we just yell louder. We make our team bigger. We plant our feet firmer and we say, no, I was right. And we'll build on that assumption that we're right. This should not be. Well, Herod did not have the personal integrity, the character, or the morality to say I was wrong. And so, although he was very sorry about this, he did, in fact, have John the Baptist killed. Now, when John was in prison, his disciples always visited him. And we know this because very often when John had a question or a statement or Jesus had a statement or whatever, they would go back and forth between Jesus and the prison and say, hey, John sent us to ask you about this. Well, go tell John this. And so they were able to visit him in prison. Well, there won't be any more visiting going on. John is dead. But they did give John's disciples his body to bury. And that's what we read, that his disciples in verse 12 came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. John's disciples heard about it, buried John's body, and then went and told Jesus. This affected Jesus very deeply on a number of levels. First of all, you know that Jesus and John the Baptist were related. They were cousins. You can read in the Gospel of Luke about the account of how John the Baptist's parents miraculously had this baby, and then how Jesus' parents miraculously had this baby, and the relationship between the two moms in family-wise. And so John and Jesus were cousins. You hear that your cousin has been put to death in jail unjustly, and you're bummed. In the same way that many of us have experienced the loss of friends and family through car accidents and diseases and various things, that it affects us deeply and emotionally. Well, they also had the relationship of having served in ministry together. God had called them both in the same generation to minister repentance to the people. As a matter of fact, John was the one that had baptized Jesus. And so when you serve with someone in ministry, very often when you're a kindred spirit like this, it's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, as it says in Proverbs, that there are just these relational ties that are bonded together. And so not only has Jesus lost a cousin, but he's lost a guy that he served in ministry with and really loved deeply. But then on the divine side, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Remember that the Son of God, he who created all things, the Bible says, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All these things that from a divine perspective, Jesus had created John, had orchestrated the birth of John and the ministry of John, and sent John out as a prophet. And what do the people do to the prophets? The prophets preach righteousness to return to God, but instead the people kill the prophets. And God is grieved and angry at the death of the prophets. Jesus even yelled at the Pharisees, which of the prophets have you not killed? And so on all these different levels, there is the grief and the loss and the grieving. And Jesus withdraws to a lonely place by himself, a secluded place, just a place to get alone with the Lord. It's hard for people to imagine, but believe it or not, ministers need to be ministered to as well. that there are times when we need to be recharged and refocused and reinvigorated. It is not just the average Christian who can claim the promise in Isaiah about those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not faint. They'll walk and not grow weary. We all need to wait upon the Lord to be renewed in our strength, because in our walk, we can get weary. And so Jesus knew, man, I've got to get away by myself just for battery recharge time, just me and the Father, time spent in prayer, time spent in contemplation and reflection, time just letting God the Father minister to me. We all need that, and ministers really need that. Now, I think I've been under the wrong impression for a lot of years. And I've certainly given out that impression that, hey, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, I'm always here. But I found that recently I've really seen the need for seclusion, for battery recharge. I think that's part of why God allowed me to be sick for 5.5 weeks, just to be recharged, just to kind of collapse and be somewhat unavailable. Because I've seen the ministry that God wants to have in me as a minister. Jesus needed this far more desperately than I did. Certainly, we see at this point, Mark points this out in his gospel, that after the death of John the Baptist, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it says that there were so many people coming and going that Jesus didn't even have time to eat. They didn't even have time to eat. He is like consumed and surrounded by people needing ministry 24 hours a day. There's not even time to eat. And now he's told that his cousin, his co-laborer, his creation, his prophet has been killed. And he needs some time away from the crowd. He needs to just be recharged and renewed so he can run and not grow weary, so he can mount up with wings as eagles. And so he gets into a boat and goes across the lake. What an important thing for ministers to realize. Sometimes you need to get on the boat and go across the lake. And it's not sinful. Jesus set the example. Jesus had needs to be ministered to. He was in emotional pain. He was in spiritual need. But the people didn't care. You see, the people had needs too. Oh, we want him to heal us. We want, you know, the multiplication of the bread. We want the touch. We want the ministry. We want. It's all about us. And so while Jesus is in the boat going across the lake to a secluded place by himself, they start running on foot around the lake and actually beat him there. He really wasn't in any big hurry. Just the alone time was important. And they were able to beat him there. And so as he's sailing up to the shore, there's this huge crowd of people. It says that when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. They pursued him and actually overtook him and beat him there. When he went to shore, he saw a large crowd. I have to put myself in Jesus' position at this point, because I know me. I'm pretty well familiar with me. I know me more than any of you know me. And let me open up me to you for a minute. If I'm grieving and I need time alone with the Lord and I need that recharge time, and so I go off in a boat by myself, and I get to the other side, and I see this huge crowd of people. You know what? I can be really honest. My instinct is to turn the boat around. And as I'm sailing away, go, you selfish, self-centered people, you need to get a life. That, I think, would be my instinct. And yet, Jesus doesn't do that. And this is the thing. And this is why I point this out. And this is why I'm so open and honest about this. Because that's most of our instinct. most of us have been very well trained to be completely self-centered, because it's all about us. It's all about my comfort zone. It's all about what ministers to me. It's all about how I can take. But Jesus doesn't do that. It says that when he went ashore and saw the large crowd, he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And that's something that selfish people don't realize, is compassion. It's something that self-centered people never take into consideration. That's compassion for other people. Yeah, I have ministry needs. But so do you. And so what should I do? Should I run and hide and say, no ministry for you. It's all for me. Or should I go ahead and give out again and trust that God will, in his time, allow me to be renewed, allow me to wait upon the Lord? We're told in Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Put on. That verb literally means to put on a heart of compassion. In the same way that you would put on a shirt. You know, this morning we all decided what to wear. Or for some of us, it was decided for us what we would wear. But we put it on. In the same way that you put on your shirt, you can put on a heart of compassion. In the same way that you had to put on a shirt. Around here, you know, no shirt, no shoes, no services. Right? You get it, right? Okay. We got it. That just wasn't funny. In the same way that it's mandatory that you put on a shirt, God is saying it's mandatory that you put on a heart of compassion. Because you're beloved of God, and frankly, you're difficult to deal with. Because God loves me passionately, although frankly, I'm not that lovable to a righteous God. And he has compassion on me, and so he commands me to have compassion on others, regardless of how selfish I want to be. Ever since I was a little kid, I was trained. Well, you know, I would sit and watch the TV commercials, and they would tell me at Burger King, have it your way. And so I've always wanted to have it my way, just as you were taught to have it your way. We're Americans. We get what we want. I don't want the blue one. I want the green one. And I don't want the green one with the little bow. I want the green one with the little ridges. And I don't want the green one with the little ridges that has the gold on the outside. No, I want the... See, we get what we want. But what we need to do is we need to have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul told the Philippians this. As a matter of fact, if you would turn to the right in your Bible to get to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and find your way to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is a guy who doesn't turn the boat around. He pulls up to shore and he has compassion on the people. And we're told likewise. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Nothing should be done from selfishness. Everyone should be viewed in our eyes as more important than us. The big joke is always, it's all about me. You know what? None of it's supposed to be about me, should be our attitude. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I want you to notice this because this is not a great translation. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The word merely there, you'll see, is in italics, which means that it was inserted by the translators to clarify the meaning. But it's completely obliterated the meaning. Because Paul didn't say, don't merely look out for your interests. He said literally, do not look out for your own interests. So that completely changes the meaning. Meaning. It's amazing how that just mispronouncing that word changes the meaning. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Jesus really needed ministry. He really needed to be alone. But he pulled the boat up to the shore, having compassion on the people. He healed them. He ministered to them. He didn't look out for his own interests. He knew what he needed. But he knew that ministry at this moment was a greater need. So he didn't look out for his own interest. He looked out for the interests of others. We're told, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have this attitude. We're to put on a heart of compassion. When we see the crowd, we shouldn't be making a U-turn. And I'll tell you, it means dying to self. Because very often, so many people will crowd around you that you don't have time to eat. I wonder how many times in our life we're on our way, you know, stomach is growling, on our way out to lunch, and that phone call comes. Tell him I'm already gone. Tell him I'm busy. Tell him I'm not available. I wonder how many times we've done that. I don't point an accusing finger. I know my heart as well as you know yours. But I think it's time we take this to the Lord and really, really start having a heart of compassion. Can we even pray now? Father, you've told us to look to Jesus for the example. And we've seen an amazing example. A time in great personal need and emotional pain, and yet still the heart of compassion comes through his actions. Lord, I pray that we would be like that. We know it's a choice, that we need to choose to put on a heart of compassion. We need to choose to do nothing from selfishness. We need to choose to esteem one another higher than ourselves and look out for others' interests instead of our own. Lord, I pray that you would affect who we are because of this word. I pray that you would change the way that we have looked at people as a result of your word coming forth today. And Lord, as we do this, as we're diligent to put on a heart of compassion, change our hearts to be more like yours. That we would see people as you see them, as people that are hurting, that need to be ministered to. And that we would stop living selfishly and begin to live selflessly. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts today as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.